For I have not found your works complete before my God. The Lord continues, my friends, to speak through his epistle to the Bishop of Sardis, and he tells him that I did not find your works complete or fulfilled in front of my God. This, in addition to his statement that we studied last week, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, and I did not find your works complete or fulfilled in front of my God. And we need to pay much attention to this, because this is a bit of reality many times, because it is possible that our works appear to be adequate or sufficient, even rich, in front of our community members, assuming that we exercise some relative piety, we are actively involved in our church, and this may impress some of our community members, but this may be adequate in the eyes of men only. However, this fulfillment of works can only be judged by God. It is significant that God looks and seeks for this fullness. And St. Andrew of Caesarea says, the beginning of good works does not crown the worker, but the completion of those works. So it is not enough to make a good start towards good deeds, but we must strive to become complete and full of good deeds. Where are all those people who think that they will be saved only because they confess Christ at some point in their life, and they don't care about this fullness? They go along with a couple of the commandments while ignoring the rest. Now, what are the works that the Lord requires this fullness from? It is the way we live, our entire conduct and citizenship. We cannot claim that I keep commandment A or B. Let's not forget that the keeping of all the commandments creates in us a certain mindset, a way of thinking, a fullness of personality. A man who keeps the commandments of God is a complete human being, truly wholesome, intact. St. Paul says that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. And elsewhere, the apostle says, not lacking in anything. So we should not fall short. We should not be inadequate in anything. We often hear, you know, that person has some good qualities, but it's a shame he also has that little problem. He has certain flaws. This must not be. Many times, and this is nonsensical, of course, we seem to get some satisfaction and we're somewhat proud of our flaws, which may get us some attention. And some people may even praise this defect of ours. Oh, he's a good man, but he likes his booze a little bit. He likes his wine. And the one who may have a great attachment to wine, even though it's a passion, one of the worst passions, alcoholism is a horrible passion, he may boast. He does not seem to care. And there's a number of flaws that people, unfortunately, are not only ashamed of, but they boast about. However, as we said, Christ expects a fullness of works, the keeping of all the commandments, which affects the way we think, the way we carry ourselves, how we live, how we walk, how we move, how we talk, how we think. All these things show if we have fullness of works or not. I must also tell you that this fullness varies greatly in depth. It is not enough to keep the commandments at a minimal level, to do the get by, but we must exercise these commandments at a certain depth. Please allow me to say that each commandment has an unfathomable depth, and we cannot say that we exhausted a certain commandment or we kept that or this commandment. Let's never say that we applied fully commandment A or B in our life. Never. Don't say that you keep the day of rest perfectly, the seventh day, the Sabbath, Sunday, by simply not working that day. There's a great depth in this commandment. How do you spend this day? What do you do? How is your conduct? And how is your worship towards God? What kind of level has your worship reached? Are you getting close to a life of mysticism? Are you beginning to reach a certain vision of God? If you are getting close to these things, then you will be ready to admit that you are still at the surface and not at the depth of the commandment. But usually those that speak about reaching a depth are those who do not even suspect how great this depth may be. And while they find it easy to speak about a depth, they always stay at the surface. Therefore, fullness of works has width and depth and equates rebirth to become a new creation in Christ. So the meaning of the verse, "I did not find your works complete or full in front of my God," can be this: you are not reborn yet. You are not a new creation. And this is depressing. This is a depressing observation for the Bishop of Sardis. And we continue with verse 3 of chapter 3. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard." So remember and wake up. The tone is one of a wake-up call. It serves to shake up and to remind the past, which is always a strict reproach. We can see here the necessary element of this remember, a very needed element in our life. We see this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when Abraham uses this awakening, "Remember, my son." But woe to him, because this remember cannot rectify anything. It is way too late for him. And this remember in hell will serve to increase the suffering. He tells him, "Remember, my son, that you already received your reward in your earthly life." So this remember can serve to rectify things here in this life or to increase our suffering in hell. The same word. If we must remember, and it is not late, this memory makes us return to the right path. It makes us get started again. If we must remember, but we cannot correct, ourselves, then this is hell. Let's not forget that memory will be at a perfect state in the kingdom of God. And this memory also exists in hell. And as we said, this memory does not diminish by age. There is no age. There's no aging factor in the afterlife. So memory is always sharp. In this present life, we remember things and forget things. As we age, we have increasing memory loss. But even when we are young, we don't remember all our deeds. They're not in front of us every minute, every hour. Our memory is limited. We remember but a fraction of our past deeds here. But not there. There is no limitation to the memory once we leave this life. Our memory will be perfectly alive. Our memory will be in front of us as a constant reminder of our evil deeds, and it will torture us. Because, as you suspect, my friends, hell would not make any sense without this memory. In the absence of memory, the one being punished could say, "What is the reason of my suffering? I don't understand what I'm doing here." However, when he has in front of him the complete memory of his entire earthly life, the memory of his horrible sins and actions, then he fully understands the reason of his punishment. He justifies his punishment. The Lord often repeated in his Gospels, "Mnemonevete," or "bring to your memory," or "remember." Remember Lot's wife. He especially instituted the very sacrament of divine Eucharist as a remembrance of his person and his suffering or passion, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," to remember me. Of course, the sacrament is not limited to the purpose of a souvenir. It is not a souvenir, something for memory's sake. It is not like taking an item from a friend and we say, "I will have this to remember you, as a, to have it as a souvenir." The sacrament is not simply a souvenir, but a remembrance, a constant reminder, because the Lord himself is present. the bread and the wine, his body and his blood, a real presence. And consequently, this is a memory of his presence. So someone can see a great power in the area of memory. Memory connects the present with the past without a recess. This is why the Bishop of Sardis is being called upon to remember how he received and heard. Received and heard what? The gospel. How he was catechized. How he became a Christian. How the gospel entered his life. And how he allowed his zeal for the gospel to weaken to the point where the life of the Bishop of Sardis was paralyzed. Hold fast and repent. In every one of his epistles, when the Lord has something to correct, when he must reproach, he also offers the only way of cure and correction, the way of repentance. This repent is a stereotype in all the commandments. I repeat, it is the stereotype correction method for all the commandments. And the Lord says, repent in all the epistles. We could very well say that the entire Christian faith is a constant repentance, a constant return towards God. All works pertaining to ourselves or towards other people, in a final analysis, must be characterized by the spirit of repentance or metanoia. Otherwise, they are not acceptable to God. Did we hear this? If in the relations between ourselves, the other people, and God, we fail to see the stamp of repentance, of incessant repentance, our works are unacceptable to God. Repentance is the constant state in the life of the faithful, in the life of the church. This up to the last breath, up to the last point where the soul leaves the body, up to that very moment, repentance must exist. However, it is obvious that the shepherding energies of our church do not always seek out and do not result in repentance. I must tell you this because in the last years, we have been heavily influenced by the West, from the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. The Protestants do not have a church. They are not a church. They're simply communities and denominations which have swarmed in Greece. There are at least 50 denominations that are actively seeking followers here in Greece. So we have been under some of the influence of these people. Not to mention that our people travel in foreign countries. We also have the heavy influence of tourism, and all these have made an impression on our people, how the European and the American people act and move about, the West in general. And we see that the Christianity of the West centers around the creation of hospitals, nursing homes, spiritual centers, philanthropical deeds, Christian political parties, socialisms, all these things that I was telling you during our last meeting. And over the year, the church in Greece has been criticized because it does not participate in these social activities. Where's the church, people ask? Why isn't the church housing the homeless or opening soup kitchens or opening orphanages? Something similar to the Catholic social agencies. But these things do not have the stamp of repentance. So whether the church participates in these or not, if they are not connected to the gospel and to repentance, and the final purpose is not to evangelize, then what's the use? We have communities with the so-called spiritual centers for the youth, where the young people can play games, have fun, ping pong, computers, video games. But do we cultivate a spirit of repentance alongside all these things? Or do we limit ourselves to some basketball or soccer tournaments? It is nice to have slideshows, video cassettes, spiritual movies to keep our kids off the streets. But do we also cultivate the spirit of repentance? Again, all these activities are nice, but from the moment that we fail to create a spirit of repentance along with these activities, then it is more obvious than obvious that the church is no longer on the right path. It is off course. It has been influenced. It has espoused the Western mentality, which tugs and pulls our church. This is most unfortunate, and most of us fail to see this. I'm telling the truth. A church that keeps and maintains the spirit of repentance on the front burner, stressing it to the faithful, and by doing so, souls are being earned for the kingdom of God. Only this church is walking the true path. I believe that your instincts and your inner sense must help you to see this, to see the right way. Because, my friends, if I don't have repentance, but I possess great social graces, I'm refined, I'm civilized, I'm polite, but I fail to have repentance, I simply live my life nicely, politely, will I enter the kingdom of God? I will not. And since I don't enter, I have failed. I missed the boat. This is why I told you that a church that does not stress and promote the need for repentance at all times, this church is of no help. It does not help people to gain their salvation. But you may tell me, must we always speak about repentance? But this is it. Do you fall? You must keep repenting. I will always speak to you about repentance, my brother, just I talk to myself. Why? Because I fall. Now, if you could tell me, if you could assure me that you no longer fall, then I would stop talking to you about repentance. But being that we fall, now who can boast and who can claim that he does not fall? We fall. And since we fall, we are in need of repentance on a daily basis. If we want to be saved, that is. It goes without saying. And if this repentance does not register in our life, then the Lord comes with a threat. And he says to the bishop of Sardis, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Here, as you can see, the Lord names himself a thief. It is one of the many names of Christ. Christ takes on many names: light, way, life, the door, lamb, a great number of names. If you would search the New and Old Testament, you would find many dozens of names, if not hundreds of names, for the person of Christ. If we could search with a vision of the church fathers, if we had the eyes of the fathers, we would see hundreds of these names. One of the names of Christ is also this thief. He says, I will come to you as a thief. The Lord speaks this way in the Gospels as well. He says, for instance, in Matthew 24, verses 42-44, stay awake because you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready for the Son of Man, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And as St. Paul points out, the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. That's how Christ will come. When people say peace and safety and prosperity, when people brag about world peace and security, we feel globally confident and stable, then they will be faced with sudden destruction. Just like the labor pains or the birth pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. Clearly, the Lord here appears as a thief. But for who? For whom? Let's pay attention. For those who do not believe, those that do not believe in him and don't expect him, or if they do expect him, they expect him in a very distant future. According to the verse, my master is very late. My master is extremely late, as the Lord says about the evil servant on this point. So for those who do not believe in Christ, or they don't expect him to come back, or they expect him very late, for all these people, the Lord will come as a thief. But for those who are expecting him very eagerly, those who are full of expectation, the Lord is rather delaying his coming. He's somewhat delayed because they are fully consumed by the expectation of his coming. He cannot come soon enough for these people. Lord, when would you come? And every day that goes by, they ask, Lord, when will you come? Time is passing by. When will you come? For these people, obviously, he's not a thief. He was a thief in the night. For these people, he's delayed. But we also have those in the epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So what Lord will come? What second coming of Christ? Forget about it. And for these, the day will be sudden. But for those who feel his presence and are full of expectation, they feel that he is delaying and not slack about his promise, but long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, the threat that is directed towards the bishop of Sardis shows that the bishop was not vigilant. He was not awake. He was not sincere in his expectation of Christ's second coming. He was neglecting his missionary deeds, his spiritual deeds, and the spiritual needs of his flock. Listen, he was negligent towards the spiritual nourishment of his flock. This also concerns you as well, my friends, not just the shepherds, priests, and bishops, because this threat of the Lord applies to the shepherds of all times, especially to the shepherds of our days, who may have given up on the coming of our Lord altogether. Because you may ask, are there shepherds today who do not expect Christ's coming? And they don't even care or even believe in Christ? It seems that way. It seems that way. How else can some of their actions be explained? I don't know how else some of these things could be explained. Because when we run into clergy with such terrible conduct, we can only assume that this man, this shepherd, cannot possibly believe in the coming of Christ. What am I saying? He does not even believe in the person of Christ. However, the Lord, my friends, warned us about these shepherds. Because when you have shepherds who do not care about you, about your salvation, I told you this at a previous class, you must do whatever it takes to take care of yourselves. Just like when we do not have competent teachers, or we have a shortage of teachers, we do our best to learn. The parents try to find ways to teach their children. They go to no end to teach their children how to read and write. The same must take place in spiritual matters. I am repeating to you, I'm repeating this over and over again. Do not stand still if you see that we are not concerned about your spiritual needs, if we are not good shepherds. Take care to guide yourselves, educate yourselves as best as you can. Look out for yourselves. You will be held accountable. The absence of good shepherds is not always a valid excuse. But let's listen what the Lord says in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? The faithful and wise servant, not just faithful, but wise as well. And where would his wisdom lie? To know what portion, what spiritual portion to give, the portion of spiritual food, to know which portion to give, how much to give, and when to make the spiritual food available to the people. For example, if we set up a table for you and we force you to eat 5 plates of food, you will throw up. On the other hand, if we fail to offer you food at mealtime, you will starve. You'll go hungry. What must take place? The very thing that the Lord says, to have the food be given in due season. Each one must be given at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, to be fully devoted to his flock and to give them the proper nourishment. But if the evil servant says in his heart, And the Lord here sees that inside history, evil will always exist along with evil shepherds. He's not referring to his 12 disciples. The 12 disciples were good servants, but he refers to the evil shepherds in general throughout history. And here it says, but the evil servant says in his heart, my master is taking a very long time. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So he will begin to take advantage of the flock. He begins to lord it over the faithful in a very inappropriate manner. Very inappropriate for a shepherd or a spiritual leader. So he begins to eat and drink with those who like to get drunk. He lives in licentiousness. He begins to live the good life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Live for the day. Enjoy life. Life is so short, so let's live it up. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and on an hour that he's not aware of. Oh, how dreadful. How dreadful for this evil servant. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. However, the faithful servant, when he stands in front of the holy altar, he says, maybe I will die. This could be my last divine liturgy. The Lord is near. And he monitors his life and his thoughts according to this expectation. However, the evil servant will be cut in two, and his portion will be appointed with the hypocrites. What is this cut in two? The separation of soul and body, or death. The evil servant will face death, and his portion will be with the hypocrites. His soul will be placed in the section of the hypocrites. Why? Because of his hypocritical lifestyle, he was pretending to be a shepherd. However, he was a wolf. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be deep remorse with no repentance, the unpardonable and remorsefulness, the dreadful hell. For this reason, my friends, the Lord addresses the Bishop of Sardis, who was neglecting the spiritual development of his flock. He was not making progress spiritually, and the Lord calls him dead. How many of the priests and the bishops today would fall under the same category as the Bishop of Sardis? And the Lord should turn to these bishops and priests as well. How many? But this is a sign of the times. My friends, hold on as best as you can. Any way you can, hold on. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here we have it. Inside this seemingly alive, but in reality dead church of Sardis, we have a hopeful sign. These few names. These are a few persons, a few individuals. Listen, a few names, a few persons. These wonderful few, very few, but that's okay. These few live their life according to the life of God despite the spiritual death of the bishop. Do we see this? The bishop's life did not stop these few individuals from being sincere, faithful, and alive in Christ to live a true Christian life. But what is the undertone of the expression, you have a few who did not defile their garments? This very book of the Revelation gives us a most touching image about those who did not pollute their garments. Please pay attention. It can be found in the 14th chapter, and I will offer an analysis on this paragraph because it is directly connected with the epistle to the Bishop of Sardis, and especially since it will take us a great deal of time to reach chapter 14, if we're still alive. Since it took a whole year to cover three chapters, we will need quite some time to make it to chapter 14, and by then we will have forgotten a lot of this information. So for this reason, I don't believe it will hurt if we jump ahead occasionally to look at some pertinent points. However, here's as I told you, there's a direct connection. Let's read chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. These are the ones who were not defiled by women, for they are virgins. Now here, this not defiled may initially give the impression that they were pure from fornication. But this is not a matter of avoiding fornication. This has to do with those who avoided marriage altogether. Now, why does this defilement apply in the case of marriage?